Amen. Amen. I think it's safe to say tonight that each and every one of us here in this meeting and those who are listening in online, we have that very natural desire to escape impending danger. Unless, of course, we think that nothing can harm us. You know, there's some people like that and they're adrenaline junkies, and you watch them maybe climbing a mountain or jumping off rocks. I did a little of that on my holidays, rock diving, but it's from about 10 foot high. But you watch some of them on TV and they're jumping from maybe 30, 40 meters. You see guys who climb mountains and do it without ropes, free climbing. One guy climbed a mountain in America and it was just crazy what he did, because if he fell, it was death. He knew that. He knew before he went up that if he fell, he was gone. He was dead. That was it. And most of us, though, have a fear of danger. We can see the impending danger. We have that natural tendency to run from danger. Of course, unless we're like those who think that nothing can harm them. You think of a volcano that's threatening to erupt. And you've often seen those programs on TV of those cities and maybe in South America, those small villages that are built around the base of a volcano. And you can see the smoke rising from the volcano, and they hear the grumblings, and the people know that if it erupts, they're gone. They need to flee. And that's the wisest course of action, obviously, to run. As the lava comes out, it's too late. But think of Pompeii, of how the volcano destroyed even that city and all that were in it. The same attitude tonight is found in the spiritual realm. Unfortunately, there are very few who fail to see the impending danger. They don't run from the danger, and the majority rather than the minority, they don't see the danger. They don't realize what awaits them, what judgment is coming, what wrath is coming and falling upon them. And their view of God is so low that they think nothing can harm them, that they'll be okay. And their exalted view of themselves is so high that they can bypass any need for salvation, any need to be rescued. They're okay. They're like those people who are living at the base of a volcano and say, it's never going to erupt. It's been like that for years. That smoke has been ascending for years and years and years. It's been grumbling and rumbling for years. It's never erupted. We'll be okay. Many people in the spiritual realm live like that. Maybe tonight, friend, you're like that. You sat under the gospel for years. You've heard the preaching of the judgment of God. It's coming, but you think, I'm still here. It's okay. I'll bypass all that. I'll be okay. And so many people sneer at the preaching of the cross. They sleep their way through the warnings of divine judgment. They refuse to look at their sin against the purity of God's holiness. They ignore the warnings of Scripture that there is danger that is coming. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing. Nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. However, unconvinced you may now of the truth of what you hear, friend, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, he's dreadfully provoked. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at any moment. You get the picture? Dangling over the flames of hell. And dear sinner tonight, that's where you stand. It's as if God is holding you up by a thin thread. You're dangling over the fires of hell, ready to drop any moment. And it's only the mercy and long-suffering of God that you've not done so. Edwards goes on to say, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you're in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you're held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against the many of the damned in hell already. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing all about it, ready at any moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And yet you have no interest. No interest in any mediator. Nothing to lay a hold of to save yourself. Nothing to keep you off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you've ever done. Nothing you ever can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And dear sinner, that's where you stand tonight. Just like those people who are at the base of that volcano, ready to erupt at any moment in your sin. That's where you stand tonight before a holy God. And you don't realize the danger you're in. But see, something different happens when men are awakened out of the slumber of their sleep, when they come to that consciousness of their sin. For then man will desperately look and seek a refuge. As long as he thinks nothing of his sin or thinks nothing of divine judgment, then he'll see no need for a refuge. But once he realizes where he stands, once he realizes that he needs refuge, he'll flee to Christ. And my prayer at the outset of this message tonight is that you would realize, your eyes would be opened, that you would see the danger that you're in presently as you sit in this meeting, as you listen in online, that you are, as it were, in great danger, impending danger. And there's a certainty that one day you will meet your Maker. I pray tonight you'll bow before him in repentance and saving faith. You see, many different ideas we've read tonight about the cross here in this passage. And there are many different ideas surrounding the crucifixion of the Savior. Many millions all across this world tonight know nothing of the true meaning of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for sinners. Many parade the cross as a quaint religious symbol. Crosses adorn necks, ears, clothing, buildings, and even people. As you see, nowadays it is the craze, the fashion to have a tattoo even with a cross on it. Many people at Easter time will have a polite conversation with you about the cross, but yet they know nothing of the real meaning of what truly took place there. How many understand the reason for the cross and its absolute necessity for the salvation of sinners? Tonight I want to consider, as we look at these verses together, Christ our sacrifice. Christ our sacrifice. And I want to note three things about Christ. I want you to see he was a submissive sacrifice. A submissive sacrifice. Friends, we must never view the scenes of the Lord's death as being outside the control of divine sovereignty. There were no mistakes here operating in the arrest, the trial, the suffering, the death of the Savior. All was according to the divine purpose, and such purpose had the eternal salvation of sinners in its sight. This was God's plan. God's plan from all eternity. And John ends his explanation of the trial before Pilate with these words we've read together in verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Now, did a mere man deliver the Son of God into the hands of the executioner? Yes, he did. He did. But only because the preordained plan of God allowed it. This was not man exercising authority over God, but rather God the Son giving himself into the hands of sinful men to carry out the eternal counsels of the Godhead. This was all plan. This was not a plan B. The fall of man did not catch God by surprise. This was the plan from all eternity. And those Roman executioners, that squad of four soldiers under the command of a centurion here, took the Savior from Pilate for the purpose of crucifying him. We read, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. The Latin word calvaria, which means skull, is the origin for our term Calvary. We often sing of Calvary, and doing so we are referring to the place of a skull, a rocky hillside that became known for its executions. This is not some pretty place that you took your family for a picnic, some scenic place. Rather, this was a place where the ground was just covered of blood. Bloody footprints all over it as men walked the road to their death. But it is worn with the bare feet of men, criminals, stripped naked to further shame them before the masses as they unwillingly walked to their death. No one wanted to go to Calvary. Nobody. All except one, our lovely Saviour. You see, Calvary meant a cruel, excruciating death. Even the term excruciating finds its roots in the Latin word excruciatus, meaning out of the cross. Crucifixion and excruciation became synonymous during that era. The Romans had perfected the act of crucifixion in order to bring about the greatest sense of excruciation in their victims, the most excruciating death that you could ever endure. They'd learned this many years through Alexander the Great, and before that through the Persians, and the Romans would not even allow their own people to be crucified as such a cruel, cruel death. Again, I say, no one wanted to go to Calvary, all except one, the Saviour. And though the Roman executioners here took Jesus, John brings out that he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. Here we see this emphasis of the apostle is that there's no reluctance or there's no hesitation here. The Lord was submissive. He was a willing sacrifice. He didn't fight against us. He went forth willingly, facing the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. He had already asked the Father if there was any possibility of this cup of wrath passing away from him, but no. There was no other way. No other way for the salvation of sinners, not by religious observance, not by moral living, not by professions, not by penance, not by good works, not by any other way. No other way but by the cross. And friend, tonight, coming to this church will never, ever get you into heaven. It will not even gain you favor or merit of God. It will not get you any extra benefit if you're not saved, because you'll end up in the same lost sinner's hell as every other Christ rejecter. It's by the cross alone. The only way for salvation of sinners was by the Lord Jesus bearing his cross to Calvary to die as an atoning sacrifice. I want you to see that Calvary was a place of guilt here. We see that John mentioned that two other with him on either side were crucified with our Lord. And we know from the other Gospels these men were criminals who justly deserved to die. Many had gone before them, justly deserving to die. They had carried their cross just like the Savior, but not willingly. And certainly not with resolve, because Christ carried his cross with resolve because he came into the world to save sinners, to seek and to save those that were lost. This is why he came. This was his mission. This was his mission being fulfilled. And he carried that cross on his back with resolve. He went there willingly to die in your place. They were guilty. These other two were guilty of crimes against the Roman law and they deserved death. But Christ was innocent of any breach of the law. And what is seen here before us as the innocent Son of God, the spotless, free from sin, crucified in the middle, the prominent position. Two thieves either side of him. Why did he do it? That's the question we must answer. Why did he do it? The innocent was willingly bearing the guilt of the guilty before the judgment of God. You see, all men have sin in them, but not Christ. You see, it is our nature to sin, but not the nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ. From out of our own hearts come forth the external sins of life, but never from the sinless heart of Christ. None of us can claim innocence. That can only be said of Christ, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have all missed the mark, have all missed the standard, but Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was innocent. But we also have sin on us. We've sin in us, but we've also sin on us. We have the matter of guilt due to our sin because it's an actual breaking of the law of God. Let me describe it like this. For instance, tonight, as you drive home, if you go down the Rostyne Road at 60 miles per hour, you've broken the law, haven't you? If you drive 60 miles an hour down the Rostyne Road tonight, you have broken the law. If you're not caught by the police, are you still guilty? Yes, you are. Even though you have not been caught by the police, you're still guilty because you've broken the law. You have sin in you. But what if you're clocked on the police radar? They pull you over, they give you your penalty points, give you your ticket. The ticket declares that you've also sinned on you. You're guilty of breaking the law, and now you must face the consequences of that guilt. Friend, tonight we therefore have sin in us and sin on us. But when Christ took our place as the substitute for sinners on the cross, he who had no sin in him had our sin placed on him. That is, all of our guilt before God as lawbreakers was transferred to him so that he might bear the judgment of God for us. That's what substitution means. Just as the high priest back in the Old Testament laid his hand upon that lamb to transfer the guilt of the people unto that lamb before it is sacrificed as an atonement for sin, even so Christ received that transfer of our guilt as he atoned for our sin. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he that is God the Father hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That is the doctrine of substitution. God the Father treated Christ as though he had lived our lives, our sinful lives, and then he treated us as though we had lived Christ's life. That's what substitution means. The just for the unjust. And sinner, friend, tonight, that's what Christ has done for you. He's took your place. He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. 1 Peter 2:24. The astonishing thing is that the sovereign Lord bore his own judgment at the cross. John said that Jesus was bearing his cross. We read that he bore his cross, and those that were crucified were required to carry the cross, the crossbar of the cross. It weighed upward to 75, upward to 100 pounds in weight, which after the agony of the scourging upon his back would have been quite a weight to carry through the streets before the jeering mobs. Lord, our blessed Savior, had that raw dangling flesh on his back, having experienced the excessive loss of blood during the scourging with the leather whip and the bones and the pieces of metal woven into it. The Romans were experts bringing a man just to the point of death, to the very point of death, but yet saving him from death so that he would linger and linger until he could carry his own cross to the place of execution. Once the criminal arrived at the site of a crucifixion, he would be thrown down to the ground. Can you imagine that back? That back that was whipped and the flesh hanging off it, being thrown down in that ground full of dirt and stones and rocks. And then of his arms gently bent, he would have long 6-inch nails driven into his wrists, square spikes through that spot in his wrist, then into his feet, lifted up on that crossbar and his feet nailed to the stipes and his knees bent and placed on that cross before the jeering mob, laughing, mocking, spitting at him, laughing in his face. And then as he tried to breathe, could hardly get a breath as his diaphragm couldn't engage long enough to exhale the air in his lungs. What agony. What agony the Saviour suffered on behalf of sinners. But was it just a matter of Christ seeking to show us how we are to live sacrificially? You see, some people look at the cross and they say, oh, what a wonderful thing. Man giving his life as an example of how we are to live, how we are to follow his teachings, how we are to live among our fellow men. But friend, it is more than that. Much, much more than that. No, this was God the Sovereign. This is the Mighty Lord. This is the Judge of all men, receiving his own judgment as the wrath of God was poured out upon him, as our sins, as he suffered our hell upon the tree. Paul put it in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And here we have Christ, accomplishing the work which the Father gave him to do, a work of propitiation on behalf of sinners, satisfying the justice of God, doing it all on behalf of sinners such as we. One commentator put it this way. He said, when we look to the cross, we feel that God is just. He goes on to explain. He said the selected substitute in this great redemption was not one in whom the eternal Father had no interest and to whom he felt no attachment. It was not an enemy. It was no alien to the court of heaven, nor was it the loftiest and most favored of adoring angels that descended from the high and holy place to direct his ways toward Calvary and the curse. No, it was God with and like himself, distinctly comprehending the greatness and bitterness of the work he had undertaken, traveling in the greatness of his strength, and in his own agonies, furnishing the claims of primitive justice, such as was never seen before and will never be repeated. He goes on to say, we have already told the story of the cross, but how little do we know of that bitter cup, that cup of wrath. Conscious as the mighty sufferer was of his majesty as God and his meanness as a worm, emptied of all his glory, unsupported and alone in his tremendous conflict with the power of darkness, he was shown no mercy. When we look to the cross, we feel that God is just. Christ was a submissive sacrifice. He went willingly. He went on behalf of you, sinner. Notice, secondly, it was a necessary sacrifice. You say, why not bypass the cross? Why the cross at all? Why this horrible instrument of suffering and torture? Why did the Son of God have to suffer the cross? Well, as I quoted earlier from Galatians 3:13, it was necessary for Christ to become a curse for us, because in God the Father's eyes, as Christ became our substitute, he was smitten of God and afflicted, so that Isaiah could prophesy concerning him, and the Lord have laid in him the iniquity of us all, so that because of that, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. See, once our iniquity, once our sin had fallen upon Christ Jesus, the justice of God demanded that he bear the full weight of divine judgment against sinners. He must die, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There was no other way. No other way whereby sinful man could be reconciled to God without the cross. It was either Christ or us, and he took our place. And in the language of the Old Testament and the New Testament, in regards to sacrifices, and particularly in regards to Christ's death, it is always that of substitution. You think of the lambs, you think of all those sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, those hundreds of thousands, millions of lambs, all pointed to the sacrifice. Here Christ became our sacrifice, and Isaac Watts captured the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ in his hymn wonderfully. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Yes, it was for crimes that I have done. It was for crimes that you have done. It was for our breaking of the law of God, our breach of that law that brought Christ to the cross as our substitute. And there the justice of God was settled for all eternity. You see, friend, we cannot add one drop to our salvation. We cannot make any contribution to our eternity through the efforts of our hand, because God was satisfied. God was satisfied. That is like someone going to the court before the land and the judge giving out the sentence and saying, life imprisonment. You're going to spend the rest of your life in prison. You're not going to get out. Or sending him to death row, to the executioner's chair. And a family member or someone else coming along and saying, that's not enough, I have to die too, I have to add to it. Someone else must die, or I need to add to it. No, it's finished. God the Father was satisfied. John captured this truth in these simple words, where they crucified him. Think of those four words, where they crucified him. You see, we deserved that. In fact, we deserved more than crucifixion. We deserved hell. We deserved an eternity of God's judgment, because crucifixion lasted for so many hours, then it is over. And those who were saved obviously went to heaven. But you think of that crucifixion. We deserved more than that. We deserved an eternity of crucifixion. We deserved an eternity of hell as God's wrath is poured out upon us, just like that volcano that's about to erupt. And that village at the bottom, you get that picture of that volcano erupting once. Well, you think of eternity in God's hell, and that volcano erupting and erupting and erupting and erupting for eternity, never ending. You see, we deserve this because by nature we are children of wrath. Paul expressed this in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. He describes each individual, how we are children of wrath, how we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and how that human, the race stands under the wrath of God because of our fall in Adam, because we are sinners by nature. All men are guilty. None escape. We've all broken God's law. And here we see Christ became a necessary substitute. He stood in the sinner's place. Christ has already told those who clamored after him through his time on this earth. He said that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Where do you get that righteousness? That kind of that exceeds and surpasses, that overflows. You think of the Pharisees, the scribes, how they were so diligent in their righteousness, their self-righteousness, their good works. They were the very best. They were the cream of the crop, and yet they failed. Yet they could not do enough. And Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds them, exceeds those who are the very best and yet fail, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, being a good person isn't enough. Coming to church isn't enough. Being a good neighbor, being a good friend, all those things is not enough. We have a problem. The answer to our problem is where they crucified him. The lovely Savior. Christ, he suffered in our room and in our stead. One final thought. Notice he was a sufficient sacrifice. As you take a good look at the cross of Christ, do not look to your own filthy rags of self-righteousness, for there's no sufficiency there before them. You see, we fail. We know what it is to fail. We fail each and every day, no matter how good we are at anything in life, whether it is our work, whether it is our hobbies, whatever it is, we fail. We're not perfect. No matter what we do in life, There's nothing I think any of us can say we're perfect at. There's always room for improvement. So if our salvation was left to ourselves, if it was left to our good works or self-righteousness, well, I think we have to admit we'd always fail. We'd always come short. We'd always miss the mark. We'd always miss the standard. We'd never have and we'd never be sufficient. But here we have one who was sufficient. Look to Christ tonight. Look to him who was sufficient. As you gaze through the Old Testament, as you read Isaiah 53, as you read Psalm 22, you see that wonderful picture of the cross, even prophesied hundreds, yeah, 1,000 years before it actually took place. Psalm 22, as you read Psalm 22, you think you're actually reading of the cross. This was long before even crucifixion was invented. But you see, God had always pointed toward the one sufficient sacrifice. And here it is interesting to note that an unbeliever in Pilate declares the promise of God at the cross. When he wrote, we read the words together, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is very clear in the minds of the Jews, because they were looking toward one who had come and reign in place of the Romans, who would take over the land, a promised Messiah, who would reign in the land. But here the Lord is prophesying of a spiritual reign, a spiritual king, a spiritual savior. Isaiah 53 spoke of the sins of the people being laid upon the one who God chose to be that Messiah. We read there, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And as we gaze through the Old Testament, we could see that Christ was and is a sufficient sacrifice. John ties the prophetic words of the Old Testament to the details of the crucifixion here in verse 24 of our reading. He quotes from Psalm 22, verse 18. They said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now obviously these Roman soldiers, they knew nothing of the Old Testament scriptures, but they have been used, even by God in his providence, to fulfill the prophetic description of this detail of the crucifixion spoken through David centuries even before. And as we study the other Gospels, it is clear that the writer saw the details of crucifixion prophesied in the Old Testament, that the one would come, the Messiah, the sufficient sacrifice, the one who would be that final sacrifice. Yes, the Old Testament is full of lambs and different sacrifices for sin, but here was one final sacrifice. He was a sufficient sacrifice, one who would die to save his people from their sins. And we think of even how the scope passed beyond the Jews, even to the Gentiles, in the words that Pilate wrote. Pilate wrote the title in different languages. There we read the title that was read of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. What a picture of the inclusivity of even the gospel tonight. Think of Revelation 5 and the verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our gods, kings, and priests, and we shall reign on earth. What a picture of the gospel. How the gospel is spread all over this world. What good news that is even tonight, dear sinner in Londonderry, or wherever you're listening into tonight. This gospel reaches into every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every people. The rich, poor, religious, non-religious, Roman Catholic, Protestant, atheist, agnostic, Muslim, whoever you are, the gospel is for you, because he is an all-sufficient Savior. He's able to meet you at the point of your need, no matter what you've done. Whether you are the vilest sinner that has ever walked this earth, or whether you are the most upright and self-righteous sinner that has ever walked this earth, Christ is sufficient. He is a sufficient sacrifice. And friend, tonight you can be rescued from your sin. You can be saved from that impending judgment. As you think of that danger, you think of that volcano, you think of that picture in Jonathan Edwards' sermon as you hanging over the flames of hell, ready to fall in at any moment. Friend, you can be rescued even now. That safety net of the gospel can be flung onto you. You can be caught, you can be rescued, you can be brought up from your danger, you can be set upon the solid rock, Christ Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven, you can have peace with God. What will you do with the man on the middle cross tonight? The one who hung there in your place, the one who suffered in your place. Oh, is the cross of Christ something that you love to sing about? Some beautiful hymns about the cross. We think of the old rugged cross and how even the ungodly even know the words to that hymn, yet they know nothing of the man on the middle cross. What about you, friend? Do you know him tonight? We spoke this morning about knowing of a person, knowing the person's name, know of them, but do you know them personally? Do you know Christ tonight? Do you know him as your own personal Savior? If not, won't you come tonight? Flee to Christ. Avoid the judgment, the wrath of God that is surely coming. Flee to him tonight, and there you'll find refuge for your needy soul. May the Lord be pleased even to speak to your heart tonight. If you're not saved, will the Lord challenge you, give you no rest, no peace, until you come and put your faith and trust in the only Savior for sinners. Let us come and close a meeting even in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for our blessed Redeemer. We thank you for our Savior, the one who's lived that perfect life that we could never live, the one who's paid the penalty for our sin upon the cross, one who suffered in our room and in our stead. And Lord, there may be some here tonight who are relying upon good works, maybe coming to this church, maybe those listening online, maybe they're self-righteous, think they're good enough. Father, help us, each and every one, to recognize tonight our sufficiency for heaven is found in Christ alone. It's not found in any man-made religion. It's not found in any man-made effort. It's not found in any favors that we can do or earn, but it's found in the man on the middle cross. It's found in Christ. He's the only refuge for sinners. And Father, we just pray that those who may be listening, who are still in their sin, will suddenly realize tonight that they are in great, grave danger. And that volcano of thy wrath, of thy judgment, it's brewing. It's getting hotter. Hotter by the day. Yeah, by the hour, by the minute. It's ready at any moment to explode, and then it'll be too late. O God of mercy, we pray upon sinners tonight. Lord, we thank you for thy word. Write it upon each one of our hearts. Lord, be with us now as we take our leave of this meeting. Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Lord, keep thy hand upon us for good. Be with us, we pray. We ask it in our Savior's precious name. Amen.